So as we have said many times in this series, the kingdom of heaven is all about Jesus' rule over the Father's kingdom for the purpose of our redemption. That's how he taught it. That's how he explained it. And he illustrated this kingdom with parables, which are giving us a often story-like description of the kingdom in a way that we can understand it, or of those who will inherit the kingdom, but it is not meant to be factually based. In other words, you can't look at the parable and say, because Jesus spoke of seeds or soils or something like that, that therefore those things factually tell us exactly what the kingdom is like. And that's, they're simply paralleling the kingdom, not telling you in detail. Parables not only illuminate the positive virtues of the kingdom, but also provide warnings for those who are in danger of missing out on inheriting this kingdom altogether through various moral errors. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, as it is often called, because it is a parable about 10 virgins, that's where that comes from. The moral error being addressed here is really lack of preparation. That's not the only thing, but that is most dominant. And you can't study this parable, though, as a standalone message. So we need to see where this parable came from in the discourse of Jesus' discussion to the Jews. Remember, that's who he's talking to, is the Jews. Well, in Matthew 23, verse 34, and through the end of chapter 23 there, Jesus places a curse upon Jerusalem, the city of the Jews, the center of what was for 1,500 years Jehovah worship. And we're not quite that long, but nearly so. And so he pronounces his condemnation upon this city for their utter failure to receive their long-awaited king, who they refer to as Messiah, which means his chosen one or his anointed. And he says in verse 38 of chapter 23, he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And this is reminiscent of Old Testament prophecies. In fact, the Jews who would hear these things would recognize that, probably out of Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 5, for example, where God says through the prophet there, "But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation." So they were well aware of what he was saying. They may not have liked what he said, and they may have disagreed that this referred to Jerusalem or such, but nonetheless, there's no mistaking that there was a promise of a divine curse. And then in Matthew chapter 24, the entire chapter deals with Jesus' promise of a destruction to that city, which was indeed carried out about 40 years after he spoke those words. And in chapter 24, verse 42, he says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." In other words, what day is he coming in judgment against Jerusalem? I know a lot of people think, you know, that's the second coming, but that's completely, entirely out of context from what he is talking about. He's not talking about when he's going to come again. He's talking about when he's going to come in judgment against these people upon whom the curse has been laid. That's his audience. That's the historical context. That's the biblical context. It doesn't change. That's another discussion to get into all that, but understand the points there nonetheless. So while that passage there is not about the end of the world, the second coming, these passages nonetheless do present a template or a pattern about that event. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, this is talking about the second coming in the context, and he says the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, we have, as you see on the screen, the same language, but different contexts. So, there's not only the, we don't know when the Lord is coming, but there's also the suddenness of the event, which means that the only way that you can be prepared for that is to be prepared at all times. It's the only way that you'll be prepared, because you don't know when it's going to happen, and you cannot predict the suddenness of that. So, there's the dark side, and on the heels of that, Matthew 25 has actually three situations. Two of them are parables, and one of them is an actual display, if you will. We're not going to get into all those, but we do want to focus on the parable that begins this chapter here, the parable of the 10 virgins. We're seeing a shifting of gears here and are focusing instead on the joy of the master toward those who are anxiously waiting to enter into his fellowship. And if you look at the three events here, we have this parable here, and the bridegroom is a joyful situation. I'll talk about that in a moment. But then the second parable is the parable of the talents, and I know we often focus on the one talent dude who hid his talent away and all that, focus on him. But don't forget the other ones who did the bidding of the master and made a profit and were told, enter into the joy of your master. Because that's the focus, really, of that. And then in the next account, where Jesus says all the nations will be separated into the sheep and the goats, one on the right, one on the left, and they will be judged. And he says to those on his right, enter in to the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And that's really the focus. I know we come back to, focusing on all those people who, are destined for eternal ruin. But really, if you think about what the focus is, what Jesus is saying throughout this chapter is, yeah, there's doom and gloom on Jerusalem, and there will be doom and gloom for anyone who doesn't do the will of God. But the focus is to be ready for his coming. You don't know when it's going to happen. And it's going to happen so suddenly, you're not going to be able to prepare for it at that moment. It's just going to happen. And so in this particular parable of the virgins, what Matthew starts out with in chapter 25, this depicts himself, Jesus depicts himself as a bridegroom who is soon joining a wedding party, a party waiting for him to come. And it describes this as a joyful and anticipated event. And this should have been the attitude of his people all along. And we can draw a close parallel, to that. While Jesus' second coming represents doom and sorrow and judgment to the godless world, it ought to be joyfully anticipated by those who love him and believe him and want to follow him. But not all Christians will be prepared for his return despite their association with true believers. I'll deal with that as we go along. So the question really is not, is he coming? The question remains, will you be ready for his coming? That's really the implied question or the implied scenario of the parable. Being part of the celebratory crowd is not enough by itself. That does not equate to being prepared to meet the Lord when he comes. All right, so that's the setting. As I told you, it's a little bit more involved. If you think back to our early parables we discussed, the parable of the seed or the treasure, or the pearl, it was a lot easier then, wasn't it? Now we got a little bit difficult. We graduated to a little bit more complex things because we can do that. We have history now, and we have laid the groundwork. All right, so Jesus talks here really about a Jewish wedding scenario in the midst of a Jewish culture, and those wedding celebrations were conducted differently than they are in modern America, so some of the situation might be foreign to us. You might not understand really what's going on. On the day of the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom were not in the same place. The bride would be surrounded by a number of unmarried girls of her village, known as virgins or maidens. I'll describe that in just a moment. And when the groom appeared, then these virgins would escort the bride to where he was, and the entire party would enter into the wedding feast, where there would be celebration and friends and food and music and dancing and joy. It's a joyous event. It's something that people look forward to. It was a highlight, in fact. I mean, it was a neat thing to be a part of the wedding party and then to be in the celebration there. So really what we're getting at then is that the virgin's job was to wait for the bridegroom, not just as participants in the party there, but they had an expected responsibility to usher the bride to the bridegroom, which is similar in some ways to the responsibilities of a best man or a bridesmaid today. Okay, but there's a responsibility there nonetheless. Notice that the parable doesn't mention the bride whatsoever. There's no mention of the bride. But there's a mention of the bride's maids or the virgins themselves, because that's what the focus is. And you say, well, where's the bride? Well, the bridesmaids or the virgins are supposed to take the bride. And so there's that implied thing. And you can kind of see where this falls together if you think about it as we go along. And in the parable, this is really not a comparison of good and bad people, because you realize that the bride will now allow wicked young women to tarnish her wedding day. But it's really talking about wise and foolish people here, a different focus on these girls altogether. And so we're talking about virgins, and that's not a word that we throw out every day. In fact, it's lost a lot of its importance today because there are so few of them. I mean, if you think about our society, the promotion is to leave behind your virginity as quickly as possible and you know, explore and experiment and all these other things. So there's not really a focus on virginity. There's a focus on really becoming acquainted with what everyone else is doing. And that's a sad thing, but that's another story. To describe the virgins as they were, these are not just girls who have not yet had sexual relations, but they're also unmarried. They've never been married. And they're not children either. I know sometimes you think of, well, they're virgins or they're young girls, but that's not really the case. They're probably older teens or in their young 20s. And in other words, they are girls who are reaching marrying age or at marrying age, but have not yet become the wife of a man. That's who the virgins are in the Jewish culture, by implication in this parable here. And there seems to be some spiritual implications as well. Just as a virgin has saved herself for her future husband and chosen not to be defiled with another man who is not her husband, so we have virgins who, in essence, have saved themselves for the Lord. I mean, you can see the parallel of ideas here, that there are people who have been, at least up front, devoted to God, saved themselves for the Lord. We actually have a passage, Revelation 14, verse 4, which actually talks about it in that language. And keep in mind, this is a vision, so this is symbolic, but nonetheless, think about the truths that it brings out. So these, of the 144,000 it talks about, are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. And that word chaste can also be translated correctly, virgins. And so there's an aspect of our fidelity to God, our allegiance to God, our innocence to God, made possible because of Christ. There's a connection there between that and what we would look at as virginity. And the wise, or as brought forward in the parable anyway, are those who are prepared and forward thinking, or thinking ahead. The bridegroom might not come until well into the night, and therefore we need to have oil for our lamps. Well, and by contrast, we have the foolish girls who are unprepared and thus failing to plan ahead. They knew their job well enough, but they didn't adequately prepare for that when the moment might come. So we're kind of spelling out then and defining the terms of the parable so we understand what we're talking about, so we're all on the same page. So in essence, by implication, this parable really, remember, is to the Jews, about the Jews, in regard to the promises to those Jews as well. The parable then refers to Jews, both men and women, who waited a long time for the Messiah to come. And it's been centuries since the last recorded prophecies concerning him. If you think about it, Malachi is the last prophet who was recorded, and that was some 400 years before Jesus came on the scene. Well, that's a long time in itself. And remember Isaiah, who probably gave us some of the first and some of the most distinct details about Messiah, at least up front, that was 700 years before Christ. Well, back up in time 700 years before today, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Back in 1413, okay, someone made a prophecy. Did I get that right, or is it even sooner than that? 1313, somewhere in there. Someone made a prophecy about what would happen today, and you're looking back in there, and you're going, that's a long time ago. And we would have given up on that, right? We would have given up on that prophecy because it's been so long. And that's kind of what's going on here. There would have been a long time having passed there. And there are some Jews who are willing to remain alert and expectant for his coming. They didn't let themselves get distracted. They didn't give up hope. They didn't let their faith die, but they did wonder, even so, how long or how much longer. And there are other Jews who began their vigilance with good intentions, but they did get distracted, or they gave up hope, or became disillusioned. They didn't ask just how long, but maybe he's not coming at all. I don't think this talks specifically about individual Jews as much as it does the Jewish nation, although I do see the principle applying to both groups as a collective group. In other words, there's some within the group throughout time, as well as individual people at any time. But Matthew chapter 25, verse 5, it says, "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." They all means both the wise and the foolish. And I think we overlook that sometimes. We tend to think, oh, the foolish girls, they got drowsy and began to sleep, but they all became sleepy and fell asleep. And while the wise did not give up hope, they did succumb to human frailty and doubts. And I can't think of a better parallel to that than the disciples in the garden with Jesus, right? Where they were told to keep alert and keep praying, and you might not be tempted and so on. And what happened? Well, they were tired. And it was a long night after a big meal. And you know what happens when that goes on? It's you get sleepy, and even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, which is exactly what Jesus told them. And so there is that aspect to that that we cannot ignore. And this, before we move forward, we need to say something about the oil here, because Jesus depicts this in the most mundane sense, like it's an actual commodity or fuel for lamps, and it can be bought and sold and so on. But in the prophetic context, the oil almost always referred to the Holy Spirit or the Word of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Word and the Spirit himself were kind of thought of together, of course. In the Old Testament temple worship, the holy oil was used for the consecration of sacred vessels in the temple. And the priests were anointed with this oil as part of their ordination. And similarly, pure olive oil was used for the menorah, otherwise known as the candelabra, there in the temple, which was lit during the night in the temple to represent God's presence among the people, even in the midst of the night. And both the anointing oil and the olive oil foreshadowed the ministry of the Holy Spirit within Jesus' church, foreshadowed those things. And thus to have oil was to have God's word or to have the Holy Spirit, because if you have the one, then you have the other. And we're talking about having God's word, not just knowing it, but having it internalized and following it and obeying it. So if we're accurate about that picture, then to run out of oil really means to abandon his word and thus the Spirit's influence. And thus it describes those who had once the word and the Spirit but did not remain active with that pursuit, that commitment. So to run out of oil is not just, oh, we ran out of literal oil, but in a figurative sense or in a figurative taking the figure out and then looking at the actual application. We're talking about people who abandoned the prophecies about their king, who gave up on those prophecies, who gave up on the bridegroom ever coming, who thought that the Messiah had been gone so long or is so long tarried that maybe he's not coming at all. If you put all those ideas together, then you start to get a better understanding of the meaning of the parable. Well, Jesus had been a long time coming, from when first predicted. And all the Jews wanted him to come. And some never gave up. And they prepared themselves for him no matter how long he took. Others prepared themselves for a shorter duration. But over time, as people do, they lost their heart toward their responsibility, or they lost their drive, their will, their commitment, their focus toward their responsibility as part of the group responsible for welcoming him. The bride is not mentioned in the parable, but it is obvious to us that the bride is Christ's church. And those who are responsible for uniting, if you will, the groom and the bride are the Jews who were supposed to be faithful to the promises that were entrusted to them, those who were supposed to keep alive in themselves. And you say, well, not everyone did that. And you're right. Not everyone did. And that's Jesus' point in the parable. But over time, all the Jews grew drowsy and sleepy and were overcome with human frailty. Some because of lack of faith, that would be the foolish, but then some because of lack of human endurance. It's just tough to stay alert for your entire life or even an entire generation or even for centuries at a time. There's some difficulties incurred with that. And when Jesus finally did appear, the wise virgins awoke with joy to meet him, and the foolish virgins also awoke, but they were unprepared to meet him. In other words, they were not ready to fulfill their role. And that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 25, said starting in verse 8 here, where it says, the foolish said to the prudent, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the prudent said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Now, Jesus, again, puts this in very mundane terms. Like, you know, you can actually describe the Jewish situation in terms of, you know, we ran out of literal fuel for our lamps, and now we have to go buy some. And it's not like that. Remember, it's an illustration. It's not meant to be factual. It doesn't describe what literally happened, but it does describe the essential problem, and that is that these foolish virgins have abandoned, for whatever reason, their hope in the Messiah. And thus were not prepared. And later, after purchasing this oil, they knock on the door of the wedding party, and the bridegroom says, I don't know who you are. And if you think about this practically, the reason why he would say that is because the bridegroom himself is not necessarily the one who knows who all these virgins are in actual history. I mean, as an actual wedding party, it's not his job. The bride is the one who knows who they are. And so when they come and knock on the door afterward, he's opened the door and goes, look, if you had been part of the wedding party, then you'd be in here. But as it is, you're out there. So I don't know who you are. You're just someone knocking on my door. I mean, can you see that as a natural explanation for what's going on there? And you can also see, for example, we've cited several times Matthew 7:21. Through 23, where Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter in. And then he goes on to say, and says, well, but some of you are going to say, but Lord, you preached in our streets, and we did miracles in your name, and we did all these things, and he's going to say, what? I don't know who you are. Which is another way of saying, if you had been part of my group here, then I would know who you are, but as it is, you're outside. So I don't know you. Which is another way of saying we don't have a relationship. It's not that Jesus doesn't know literally who people are. He knows everything because he's God. But that they don't have that relationship. Both passages here speak of the same scenario, but one is they have a different form of explanation. One is literal in Matthew 7. This one's story-like, but they come to the same point. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, Jesus ends this parable and says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. The hour of what? The day of what? Well, the hour when Christ comes, in whatever context. You just don't know, because he doesn't tell you. And that warning then is the culmination of this illustration. And he's basically saying to the Jews, if you wait too long or fail to prepare at all to receive me as Messiah, you will forfeit the kingdom altogether. And we have an actual illustration or depiction of that in Jesus' healing of the centurion slave there, back in Matthew chapter 8. He says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, which are those Jews who should have been present, but chose not to because of any reason, boiling down to the fact that they simply were not prepared, those will be cast out into outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you put all these parables and depictions together, what you find out is to be out there on the outside, pounding on the door, wanting to come in, is equivalent to being in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, because you know that you're never going to get in. And to be outside is not simply going, oh, shrugging shoulders and, well, that's a shame. Well, let's go home and grab a bite to eat and see what's on TV. No, it's going to be your utter ruin. It's going to be something disastrous for you. That's really what is being said without it having to be literally said. So there's some sobering consequences there. All right, what does this all have to do with us? Well, the bridegroom has come, historically, biblically, prophetically, the bridegroom has come and the church has been established. So what do we do with that? Well, as I said, this parable does virtually parallel our own wait for the second coming. All Christians are supposed to believe that Jesus will return, but some are wise and some are foolish in their waiting for him. The wise Christians are those who remain vigilant for his coming without giving up hope, even though 2,000 years so far have passed. And they do not give up their zealous expectancy, even though there are mockers who say the very thing that they know them to be true themselves. It's been a long time. I don't think he's coming. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3? Ever since, our fathers died, everything's been the same. But you say it's going to be different. And we have to endure that. Then there are foolish Christians, those who at first waited anxiously, perhaps, but then became distracted with the world, with their own private enterprises, with their personal lives, with whatever it was that distracted them, and they just did not prepare for the long haul. They didn't remain filled with the Holy Spirit or His Word, but they filled themselves with other things. Now, here's the part you don't want to hear. Statistically speaking, every congregation has both groups. Every single congregation has within it wise Christians and foolish ones. I'm not here to tell you which one you are, because I think you already know. But I am here to tell you that you're one or the other. And your actions determine that conclusively. And you need to be prepared for what is coming, because what is coming is coming. There's nothing you can do about that. You should be prepared for it, however. We're told in Hebrews 9, 27, 28, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, referring to his historical event on the cross, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, which means without having to offer himself again for sin. It doesn't have anything to do with becoming the redeeming Lamb of God. He's already done that. But he's going to come again to those who eagerly await him. That's who he's after. That's who he's going to save. So he's going to come, regardless of how long he delays from our point of view. And there are some who are eagerly waiting, doing what needs to be done, developing a proper attitude, and so on. And then there are others who maybe are passively waiting. They're going through the motions, but without conviction or endurance, and they will not last unless they change their attitude and change their ways very quickly. Again, it's not a matter of righteous and wicked so much, but rather wise and foolish. But at the same time, with regard to that, who are the wise people? Aren't they going to be practicing righteousness? And who are the foolish people? Aren't they going to ultimately be practicing something less than that? The fact is, it's impossible to remain righteous if you choose to be unprepared and do act foolishly. If you choose that as a career, right? And that you just can't put together wisdom and readiness and preparedness with foolish actions and failure to prepare. You just can't marry those two ideas together. And yet, all people, both the wise and the foolish, must face the difficulty of human frailty and limitations and human weakness, the wise and the foolish alike. And that means that no one is exempt and no one can rise above their own finite limitations. We all have struggles. We all have problems. We all have our hurdles that we have to jump over. We all have to overcome. And when Jesus tells you, to him who overcomes, I'll give you this, what he's implying there necessarily is that there's something that you have to overcome. And it's not going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be a difficulty. And that means if you wish to be and remain wise, which is my appeal to you this morning, then you're going to have to struggle with the things of this world, the things of this life, and your own conflicts. Just going to church and listening to lessons isn't going to cut it by itself. But it also means if you refuse to do that, if you refuse to struggle and endure and persevere, then you're not going to be wise, but you're going to be foolish. And that is a state of existence or a state of being that will cost you eventually everything that you have. It's a very serious message here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, which in my understanding really does explain the parable in a real world scenario. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 35, where the writer there says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Notice the emphasis is on the positive. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." I don't know who you are. We don't have a relationship, is really what he's saying. "But we are not of those who will shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Again, in my understanding, that explains the parable of the 10 virgins. But this is not a parable. This is actually an excellent summary of the parable in a real-world scenario. These are actual Christians that are being addressed who are in fear of giving up everything because it's been a long time. And we've endured a lot of things, and we're just being pressured by the world and our own doubts and our own anxiety and our own wonderment. Are we doing the right thing? And the writer says, you have need of endurance. That's what they needed. So we're no longer talking about Jews here, but actual flesh and blood Christians who are struggling with their faith, trying to resist temptations and sin, and perhaps even to abandon the faith altogether. Maybe you can relate to some of that. But being foolish is unacceptable. That's really what the writer concludes for them. You can't choose to be foolish or to shrink back, to let go of your confidence would be to be foolish. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, verse 22, for what it's worth, Jesus talks about a number of sins: coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. And in the midst of all that list is foolishness. So think about it. The warning's there. The application's there. The instruction's there. All that's needed now is implementation. Implementing the lesson. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. That's your job to do for yourself. But I encourage you strongly to do it. We're told in Ephesians 5:17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Which means that if you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, by implication, having every opportunity to understand it, and you still don't understand it, you're acting like a fool. You're being foolish. And it doesn't have to be that way. And you don't have to remain in that situation. And quite honestly, it's not wise to remain a fool, if I can say it in that way. So you have opportunity, you have a privilege then. And many, of course, will hear and then get distracted and become forgetful anyway. And I have a lesson coming up that talks about that human nature aspect about all of us. It's an ugly thing, but we have to deal with it because we all succumb to it, left to ourselves. We hear great things and we're stimulated and moved at the moment. Yes, I will. I will commit. I will do this. I will. And then next week and then next month comes along and next year, and pretty much we've sunk back into our old ruts, left to ourselves. Because we need more than just a commitment to get out of that. It's not enough to be part of the celebratory crowd that claims to welcome the Lord when he returns. It's not enough to be part of a church. It's not enough to be sitting in a congregation. I often wonder, in my own imagination, if Jesus won't choose to come on a Sunday when his congregations are all together, just to make the point. I don't know if that's going to happen. I have no better idea than you do when he's coming. But I do wonder. No one automatically is known by the Lord simply because he attends a sound congregation. And no one is regarded as wise simply because he associates with wise people. So the question once again is, which one are you? Which group are you in? And how do you know that? How do you know whether you are wise or being foolish? What's that based upon? And of course, in that process of self-evaluation, would Christ agree with you? Would Christ agree with your conclusion? You know, when the Lord does come, the wise are not given any advance notice over the foolish. His coming will be a surprise to us all in its suddenness and its timing. The Lord's coming is going to catch the wise and the foolish, the righteous and the wicked, the prepared and the unprepared by surprise, like a thief in the night. You don't know when he's coming. That's why he does what he does. Okay? We're not saying the Lord is a thief any more than he made himself out to be one. He's talking about the suddenness and unknowingness of his coming. The distinction, however, will be made when some Christians are caught up from the earth in glory while others remain behind to face whatever destruction will come upon the ungodly world. And in that moment between when Jesus appears and those Christians are caught up, let's just imagine that there is a moment. No unprepared Christian will be able to say to those who waited without giving up their faith, "Help me so that I'll be able to join you. I ran out of oil. I just need you to spend a little more time with me. Help me out. I want to be where you're." And I was committed to that. I'm part of the group. So you should help me. There's not going to be any time for that. And there's not going to be any opportunity for that. And quite frankly, those who are going to be caught up have already tried to help, have already offered their assistance, and it was rebuffed. Instead, the faithful remnant of believers will join the Lord in that glorious union with his heavenly bride. And while those who should have been ready but failed to prepare will miss out altogether. Remember, this parable is not supposed to be about doom and gloom. It's supposed to be about joy. We're talking about a bridegroom and his bride and a wedding and a celebration and all the things that go along in the wedding celebration. That's not supposed to be bad things. That's supposed to be joy and anticipation that we have toward the Lord's coming. But he is coming regardless. And you need to stay focused. You ought to be doing whatever it takes to be ready and prepare, because the alternative is simply unacceptable. I think Peter sums it up well in his passage here in 2 Peter 3:11 verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening or actually anticipating eagerly the coming of the day of God. Looking for it. Hastening it. That means being ready and prepared, doesn't it? You don't know when it's going to happen. But the only thing that you can do successfully to be ready for the Lord when he comes is to be ready all the time. The Christian's objective ought to be able to hear and to long to hear, enter into the joy of your master. That should be your objective. I'm not certain that is your objective. I'm just telling you that's what should be your objective. Now, as we close our lesson, the question to you is, what exactly is your objective? What do you want out of all this? Why are you here this morning? What are you doing here? I don't mean what are you doing here like, hey, I'm surprised to see you. I mean, what exactly are you doing here? I hope that you're getting ready. And I hope you're doing so eagerly and anxiously. That concludes our series on the parables of the kingdom. Well, almost. We do have another lesson that sums up all those things, but it's not about a parable itself, and we will talk about that next week. So I hope this has been helpful for you. I hope you also take all these things very seriously. If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward this morning, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected.